If you have your Bible, your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Pastor Tom kind of primed the pump for us this morning, talking about a high view of Scripture. Many of the principles that he talked about are many of the principles that we are going to talk about today. And so, grateful for the Lord's providence in that. The title for our fall sermon series is Building a Healthy Church. Building a Healthy Church. Not unlike today, people in the ancient world traveled far and wide to see buildings of architectural genius and beauty. Monuments, temples, statues, pyramids, and much more drew people by the thousands to admire the exquisite work accomplished by the hands of craftsmen and engineers. However, there were seven sites that stood above the rest, seven structures that were so impressive because of their artistry, ambition, splendor, and sheer size that they were kind of gathered into their own classification. They were added to an ancient bucket list called the Seven Wonders of the World. And perhaps the crown jewel of these seven ancient wonders was the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus. Located upon a sparkling blue sea, constructed over a time period of 120 years, this temple was named by one Roman historian as the most wonderful monument of Grecian magnificence. At almost 425 feet long and 225 feet in width, it doubled the size of the famous Greek Parthenon in Athens. But what really made this building stand out was its mesmerizing columns. The original temple, before it was burned down, boasted of 127 columns. A double column down each side of the building. There were 8 to 9 on the short side and 20 to 21 on the long side. And each column stood a towering 60 feet high, 4 feet in diameter, and was splendidly decorated with ornate images. On top of the columns laid elaborate beams weighing about 24 tons each. And so impressive was the sight that many of the travelers who came and saw the temple exclaimed that the goddess Artemis herself built the temple. Indeed, as one traveling writer remarks, quote, "The temple surpassed all buildings of men." And yet there is one building, one wonder of the world, one mesmerizing temple of architectural genius and beauty that truly far surpasses anything on earth. One that makes the Temple of Artemis, the Pyramids of Giza, the Eiffel Tower, and any other man-made edifice look like a toddler's Play-Doh construction. And that building is the Church of the Living God. The first time we come across the church on the pages of Scripture, it's in connection with this metaphor of a building. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, which we're going to study more in the weeks ahead, he says this, quote, "I will build my church." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, quote, "For we are all God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Peter picks up this analogy in his first letter. He writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that the church is likened to the construction of a spiritual house. Now, what kind of building is this? What kind of structure is it? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, 16, that we are the temple of the living God. And again, in our passage today, once again, we see Paul utilize the building or temple metaphor to describe the local church. And so, brothers and sisters, realize that what we are doing today, As we are initiating this local church, you and I are engaging in a construction project. All right, maybe you are not a construction worker, you don't never done anything with your hands, but guess what? You are part of a spiritual construction project, one of eternal significance. We are tasked with joining Christ in building the most wonderful dwelling on earth, His church. But here's the key, right? Before we can start putting the hammer to the nail, spiritually speaking, there's steps that we need to take to prepare, right? You don't just start erecting a building without counting the cost or developing a blueprint or knowing the purpose of the building, the function of it, the size that it needs to be, and so on. So too, we must ready ourselves for this monumental project of building Christ's church. So how do we prepare? Well, we need to ground ourselves. To ground ourselves in Christ's plan to build His church. Because realize, when it comes to building the church, the best part about it is we don't have to make any of these plans up from scratch. That's what Pastor Tom was just talking about this morning. We don't need to go out and formulate any new method or model or mission. All we need to do for construction, all that we need is found here in God's sufficient word. God's already laid it out for us. We don't need to go to the world. We don't need to consult on biblical resources. God has given the blueprint. All we have to do is be faithful. Be faithful to the tried and true recipe. Be faithful to those simple yet profound instructions for how God is building His church. So that brings us to the theme. What we're going to focus on the next few weeks is this: to build a healthy church, you must know and embrace Christ's plan. To build a healthy church, to build Parker Bible, a church that will stand not for 5 years, not for 10 years, not for 25 years, but Lord willing, until Christ returns, we must know and embrace Christ's plan. But that brings up the question, what is Christ's plan? How does Christ want us to build His church? I mean, even more fundamental, what is a church? What's this building that we are supposed to be building? Well, over the next several weeks, we are going to study six crucial components of Christ's plan for the church. Six crucial components of Christ's plan for the church that if we know and embrace, then we will be set on the right trajectory for building a healthy church in Parker County. The first crucial component we're examining today is the soul foundation. The soul foundation. Foundations, as you know, are essential to the structural integrity of any building. Now, without this good base of support, you're going to have something that's just waiting to topple down. Take, for instance, what happened in ancient Rome. We connect Rome often with its gory gladiator contests, but one of Rome's most bloodiest scenes came not at the hand of these combatants, but because of a faulty foundation. In AD 27, a gladiator stadium packed to the brim with 50,000 people just suddenly gave way, crashing to the ground, killing 20,000 spectators and injuring countless others. And while searching for the cause of the disaster, historians note for us that the guilt lay at the feet of a Roman entrepreneur who purposefully chose to erect this massive Colosseum upon a less than questionable base of support, all to do what? To just save himself a buck. He's willing to cut corners, find cheap material, just so he could save himself some money, and in the end, disaster struck. Right? Foundations matter. Whether it's a gladiator stadium or an office building, your own home, a solid foundation is essential. And that's no less true for the church of the living God. Right? If we want to build something that's not going to come crumbling down on top of us, then we need to build on the one sole foundation that our God has given to us in His word. And we find that in our text today, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. I'm going to start off by reading verse 19. Follow along with me. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Here Paul is giving us a summary of what our corporate unity in Christ, that the implications and the results of that are. Verse 19, he says, so then, here are the results. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. You are no longer exiles, you are no longer orphans, but now you're of God's household. And then verse 20, he switches to a new metaphor, and he's going to talk in verses 20 through 22 about a building. We are fellow stones in this building of God. Now, before he does that, like any good builder, he starts off with the foundation in verse 20. Paul gives to us the foundation of the church and what every true church must be built on in verse 20. And Paul explains here that there are two type of stones that when brought together form the sole foundation of the church. Let's look at the first stone. So apostles and prophets, the foundation stones. Apostles and prophets, the foundation stones. In ancient times, without the use of modern day technology, laying a foundation, it took a little bit more sweat and blood than what it takes today. All right, large foundation stones had to be precisely cut, quarried out, transported, and then each stone carefully laid and placed to make that foundation. Archaeologists tell us that there were at least 5 foundation stones that served as the base for the Jerusalem temple. The largest stone measures 55 feet long, 11 feet high, 14 feet wide, and weighed an estimated 570 tons. Right? These could be ginormous stones. Here, however, Paul tells us that the foundation stones of God's church are not just specially designed rocks, but specially appointed and gifted men. Verse 20, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In God's manifold wisdom, he chose and gifted a selected group of men to function as the once and all foundation for his church. And so like the Jerusalem temple resting upon its foundation stones, Paul says the church now rests upon the shoulders of these men. But as we read this question, two questions come to our mind. The first one is who? Who are these men? Who are the apostles and prophets? Apostles refers to Jesus' appointed representatives. His chosen proxies who are to go out in his authority to serve as his ambassadors to the world. They were men who had seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who had been handpicked by the Lord Jesus Christ and had been specially empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry out their divine mission. Specifically here, Paul refers to the 12, the original 12 minus Judas. And then we see that Matthias was added in Acts 1, James, we see in Galatians 1, and Paul, and perhaps, as some debate, men such as Barnabas. But all in all, it were these men, God's authoritative messengers, who enjoyed the privileged position of seeing the church birthed in the world through the preaching of the gospel. So here we have the apostles. It's pretty simple. We know apostles, but there's some debate when it comes to prophets. Who are these prophets? Who are these guys? Well, some interpreters take the position that this refers to the Old Testament prophets. And maybe you hear the word apostles and prophets. Maybe that's what comes to your mind. As we think of prophets, we think of the Old Testament. In other words, those who take this position believe that Paul has in mind here the church's place in redemptive history as it relates to both Old and New Testament. The prophets preached, the plan of God was moved forward, And then the apostles preached, and the church came to be. And thus the church was built upon the foundation of both old and new. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Paul, Peter, so on. These men serve as foundation. Well, on the surface, that sounds reasonable. I mean, it's true, right? All scripture is inspired by God, breathed out. It's profitable for us. We preach the whole counsel of God. It's true that the Old Testament was written for our instruction. However, that's not Paul's meaning here. Paul's not saying that the Old Testament prophets serve as a church's foundation. And he gives two reasons for that, I think. Now, on the one hand, because of the word order of the phrase, right, if Paul wanted to mean the Old Testament prophets, we would find something like we do in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. Paul would have said something like, having been built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. He would have kept the chronological order there, putting the prophets and apostles. But that's not what we find here, but rather we see the reverse, apostles and prophets, which indicates that Paul's got something else in mind, something else here that he wants us to focus on, which just in passing, let that be a reminder to us that every single word of God is inspired and is important, even when it comes down to phrases such as this, right? Every sentence matters. So on the one hand, we see it's the word order that informs us. But on the other hand, Paul clearly defines who he has in mind in chapter 3, verse 5. Right? He says that it is now that God is revealing to his apostles and prophets divine truth. Now God is revealing. Paul has the present tense in mind, the present day. These are the New Testament prophets that God had raised up for his church. It was now that God was revealing it. We see the same thing over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It's now that God is giving some as apostles and some as prophets to his church. So it's clear here that Paul has in mind the New Testament prophets who in reality, they don't defer any from their Old Testament counterparts, right? Both were given divine revelation. Both were commanded to speak forth that revelation, and both were sovereignly carried along by the Holy Spirit so that what they spoke communicated the very words of God with 100% accuracy. The only difference being that the fullness of the revelation that each one possessed. For the Old Testament prophets, it was a mystery still hidden. For the New Testament apostles and prophets, it was the mystery now revealed. And so if you have your pencil or pen right there, you can answer that first question. Who serves as this foundation? It's the apostles and New Testament prophets, God's specially chosen and gifted men. But that brings us to a second question, is how? We know who, but how? How is it that these men serve as a foundation of the church? And perhaps as I've been going through this and we read this verse, maybe your skin's laying a little bit itchy. I mean, after all, we do sing the hymn, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. So how is it, Wes, that here Paul says that foundation is of the apostles and prophets? Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, that there is only one true foundation for the church, that's Jesus Christ alone. Well, I think here that Paul is affirming that by all means, but he is now developing his thought and saying, yes, there is a foundation in which a second element consists of additional foundation stones, Christ's apostles and prophets. It's Christ's apostle and prophets and Christ Jesus together form this foundation. So how do we balance that then? How do these men serve as a foundation? I think the answer lies in their unique role. Their unique role. Think of these men, who they were and why God called them. What purpose did they serve in the church? Right, the apostles and prophets themselves function as the church's foundation stones, hear this, primarily because of their God-ordained role as messengers of divine revelation. That's why they serve as foundation, because they were giving to God's church the divine revelation upon which the church may now stand. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 3 again, verse 2. Here we see that Paul proclaims that he has received a stewardship from God. What was his stewardship to consist of? What it was to guard and to pass on divine revelation. Verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. The same thing in verse 5, he says, which in other generations there was this mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of man, but now it has been made known to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, and now it is these men who are to communicate that divine truth. That mystery, we see Peter revealing it in Acts chapter 2 as he declares that this Jesus of Nazareth, crucified by the hands of lawless men, has been declared God's Messiah and Lord by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. Right? The salvation that the prophets looked for, searched after, inquired, made careful and inquiries of, Peter says, was now here. It was now here in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God continues to unfold his mysterious plan of redemption by declaring that the Gentiles, look at verse 6, that it's the Gentiles as well as Jews that are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And if it doesn't get any better than that, Paul says in Colossians that now this mystery is revealed, that Christ himself dwells in us through his Holy Spirit, the hope of glory. So we see that these apostles and prophets were entrusted with God's divine revelation. The mystery has been made known to them. They communicate forth that mystery. They proclaim God's truth, and it lays a foundation upon which the church now stands and is built. Brothers and sisters, this is how the apostles and prophets serve and function as the church's foundation stones. Divine revelation was made known to them. They preached. The church was birthed. When debates, difficulties, decisions needed to be made during the initial days of the church, it was they who declared God's word of truth in the matter. And so in this role, as recipients and proclaimers of God's truth, these men serve as the foundation stones for God's truth. God's church. And so today, we stand upon the shoulders of these men, and we stand upon the truths that they preached. What are the implications of this reality? Well, it means that the sole foundation of the church, the one foundation we must build upon, is the message delivered to us by the apostles and prophets and written down on the pages of the New Testament. As we learned this morning, Scripture alone is the central element to our worship and function as a church. As John Stott writes, quote, "The church stands or falls by its loyal dependence on the foundation truths which God revealed to his apostles and prophets and which are now preserved in the New Testament Scriptures." Parker Bible, this right here is our foundation. The word of God delivered to us by these men. Right? We don't exchange it for something more relevant. We don't substitute it for something more pragmatic. We don't cut corners. We don't build cheaper by trying to find a more cost-effective material. We don't go to the movies, right? As we just talked about. No, we stand upon the word of God. We stand firm upon the faith handed down to us once and for all. We build upon God's foundation. This is the foundation that God gave to his church. And now we stand upon that. We are built upon that. That means that our preaching must be word-centered. That means that our music must be scripture-driven. That means our ministries must be Bible-saturated. All that we do as a church must be word, not world-dictated. In the words of Martin Luther, quote, the only mark of a Christian church is following and obeying the word. When that is gone, let men boast as much as they please. Church, church, there's nothing to their boasting. End quote. Brothers and sisters, if we want to build a healthy church, we must build it upon the word of God as laid down for us through the ministry of the apostles and prophets. So that's the first set of stones placed by God for his church's foundation. We come now to the second stone. The second stone is Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. Right? Not the capstone. Not the stone that was placed at the end of the building, placed at the top of the arch, but the cornerstone, the first stone that was laid. Look with me at verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. All right, within the foundational layer of stones, there was one stone that in a sense, it stood apart from the rest. There was one stone that aligned the rest of the foundation, that bore the brunt of the weight that tied the walls together and ensured that a building would remain square and stable. That stone was the cornerstone. And because of their importance, cornerstones were the first stones carefully selected from the quarry. They were meticulously prepared, each plane precisely chiseled to the desired measurement. And after extensive squaring, the cornerstone next had to be laid just right. And then once in place, then the rest of the foundation stones were then brought in. And they in turn were fitted and squared to match exactly with the cornerstone. And then finally, once the foundation had been laid, true to the cornerstone, then only then could the rest of the building be erected on top of that foundation. And so we see how critical the cornerstone was, right? If it was weak, if it was not squared, if it was not aligned properly, then the rest of the building would be compromised, and you had a risk of a building caving down. Paul says, when it comes to the church, when it comes to God's church, we have the cornerstone of all cornerstones, Christ Jesus himself. In fact, Paul gets a little bit of a pulpit pounding here in his language. His statement's emphatic. He says, Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. He makes a point for us that there's no other. Yes, the apostles and prophets, they're the foundation stones, but Christ Jesus himself is the true foundation because he's the cornerstone that aligns and measures and sets them to do what he wants them to do. Christ Jesus is the centerpiece upon which the church depends and without which the church will crumble. Right, Barbara, we have no other cornerstone but Christ Jesus. Right, without Christ, our church is like Eeyore's house. It's just a bunch of sticks that are just going to fall down, right? But alas, how many try to build a church on something other than Christ? Many of you I talk to know that reality. That's why we're building, going to Weatherford. They're going out there to Parker County to plant a church. Because how many churches there around the world build their churches on music, on entertainment, on people's felt needs, on ministry programs? I mean, some do even worse than that. They build their church by substituting an unbiblical Jesus for the true Jesus. They deny his deity. They deny his virgin birth. They deny his substitutionary death. They deny his once and for all sacrifice. They deny his exclusive teachings that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Right? In all these circumstances, we have men and women forming a pseudo church on a faulty foundation. They are building upon sand. And then one day it's just going to all give way. So with that in place, I want to briefly consider four functions that our cornerstone serves for his church. As our cornerstone, Christ aligns his church. Right? Just as a cornerstone and a building serves as the ultimate determiner for the rest of how that building is constructed, so too Christ sets the measure by which the rest of the church is aligned. Right? Christ is our standard. Christ is our guide. Christ is our theme. Christ is our cornerstone. We must be aligned to him. As Pastor Tom puts it, quote, who Jesus is, what he did, and what he says must shape everything in the life of the church. All right, brothers and sisters, our church must be Christocentric. We must preach Christ and him crucified. We must live for Christ and his glory. We must serve Christ and his strength. Let it be our prayer that our children would shout forth Christ's name, that our youth would pronounce Christ's glory, that our music would bring forth Christ's praise, that our personal lives of each and every believer at Parker Bible would be Christ-centered, that the corporate life of Parker Bible and every ministry that comes with it would be Christ-saturated. Christ must be all in all. Right? And there's going to be a temptation for us, no doubt. There's going to be a temptation that maybe we'll be a young church and maybe we'll struggle. Maybe people won't be flocking to Parker Bible, and maybe they will say, well, that's the weird church that preaches Christ. And maybe there's a temptation. Say, well, maybe we should just twist the message a little bit. Or maybe we should do ministry differently. Maybe we should make it a little bit more, I don't know, fun and all those things. Of course, we're going to have fun. We're going to enjoy Christ and honor him and glorify him. But there may be a subtle temptation as we go down the way, as we continue down our journey, that maybe there's some thought in our mind where we say, yeah, maybe this isn't working. Maybe Christ isn't quite cutting it out. Brothers and sisters, this is where we must always stay. Christ and his word. And the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, quote, there is no church apart from Jesus Christ. Oh, may Christ set us straight. May Christ keep us aligned to be the church that he calls us to be. Secondly, we see that Christ upholds. Just as a solid cornerstone helps keep the rest of the building erect, so too Christ upholds his church. And how comforting that is for us, right? That the church is stable and solid, not because she has strength in and of herself, not because she's perfect, not because of anything in her own means, but because she is built on an everlasting rock. All right, taking this concept from Psalm 62, the church can say, like the psalmist, quote, Christ only is our rock and our salvation, our stronghold. We shall not be greatly shaken. That is what the church can say if she is built upon Christ, the rock. Right? Sin may assault us, the world may assail us, the devil may attack us, and yet the church will stand strong if she stands upon the solid rock of Christ. And so again, brothers and sisters, we may face adversity as we go forward. There's going to be obstacles along the way. There's going to be times that are going to be tough. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be hardships, challenges. It may seem like everything's falling down around us, but if we stay true on Christ, if we're fixed and focused on Christ, then we will be upheld by his sovereign hand. Christ upholds his church. Third, Christ saves. Christ saves. As the cornerstone, he is the savior of his people. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 22. This verse is the most quoted verse from the Psalms in the New Testament. And here we see the psalmist say, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So we see here that there is a stone in which wise, intelligent, extremely proud builders, they saw as unfit, right? Maybe some of you that like to work with your hands or whatnot, you have a piece of stone that you're working with, you're like, "Eh, that one's not any good." Or you're working with wood, and you're like, "Eh, this piece of wood's terrible," and you throw it away. That's what these builders did. They looked upon this stone, and they were like, "Eh, this stone, it's no good." They overlooked this stone. They rejected it. They counted it as useless in their eyes. They didn't believe that it was suitable for their architectural purposes. The surprising twist of events, however, is the psalmist says that it's this rejected stone which becomes the chief cornerstone, right? The one that the builders thought was weak and worthless has now become the most important stone in all the building. I notice it wasn't a coincidence. Now, this is not the outworking of some piece of the flesh, but this happens, verse 23, that this is the Lord's doing. It is God's marvelous work. Now, here in the context of Psalm 118, there's a little bit of debate about exactly who it's talking to. Is it the superpowers around Israel who rejected the nation? Was it Israel's leaders who rejected Moses? Well, as we get to the New Testament, this verse is taken and it's applied to the Messiah. Turn with me to Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 11. Acts chapter 4, verse 11. Here we see Peter standing on trial before a council of rulers and elders and scribes. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and he makes his bold proclamation starting in verse 10. Telling this council of religious elite, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." Verse 11, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Taking Psalm 118, which was sung at the Passover, would have been a well-known verse to these religious leaders in Peter's audience. The Spirit-filled apostle applies it directly to them. He said, "Hey, guys, your rejection of Jesus as Israel's Messiah can be likened to that of these haughty builders who looking down their long noses at this meek, humble, lowly, servant-hearted stone, scoffed. This Jesus, this Nazarene, the Messiah? No way." And they cast Jesus to the side. He would never do in God's redemptive plan. And yet Peter says it's this puny stone in the eyes of men that Peter declares God has now made the chief cornerstone. How? How does the rejected stone become the chief cornerstone? Well, Peter says in verse 10, "The man that you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead." It's by our Lord's resurrection from the grave that God now declares Christ Jesus the cornerstone of his redemptive plan. And now, what is his function as the cornerstone? What does he bring? What does he provide? What does he do? How does he function? Verse 12, there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This cornerstone now functions as the Savior. He is the Savior of his church. Listen, there's salvation in no one else, Peter says, but this cornerstone. Not Moses, not the law, not Muhammad, not Darwin, not the Pope, not the president, not your parents, not your works. There's salvation nowhere else and in no one else but the chief cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Christ functions as the cornerstone, the Savior of his people, the church. Fourthly, we see that Christ judges. Christ judges. Not only does this cornerstone save all those who would believe upon him, this cornerstone also judges all those who would reject him. All those who, like the Jewish leaders, look down their noses and scoff at him. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 44. Peter was not inventing anything when he told this to the council. In fact, he was just taking our Lord's words. Jesus was the first one to take Psalm 118, applying it to himself. Peter was just picking up and reiterating what our Lord had already taught. But notice here what Jesus says in verse 44. Matthew 21, verse 44. He says, "And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Right, this stone, rejected by men, has become the chief cornerstone. And while functioning as the Savior for those who believe in him, he will function as judge for those who do not believe in him. Jesus says there's two types of people here. There's some who fall on this stone. These are those who Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In other words, they hate him. They hate Christ. He interferes with their sin. He infringes on their rights. He burdens their conscience. He threatens their self-autonomy. And so they stumble upon this rock. They stumble over Christ. And in their hatred, Jesus says the cornerstone breaks them to pieces. But then there's others on the other side of the spectrum on which the rock falls down upon them. To others, Christ is a stone to be avoided. In other words, they're apathetic towards Christ. Jesus is cool, but he's not really for me. You do what you want to do, and I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to go my own way. Maybe I'll go to church once in a while. Maybe I'll even call myself a Christian, but by no means will I label myself as one of those, you know, religious fanatic people. And yet, Christ says, for those who take a passive approach to the cornerstone, the result's just the same. On this person, now the cornerstone falls and scatters him like dust. So both ways, aggressively, passively, and all between, those who reject this cornerstone, Jesus declares, will be judged. And so, let me not be amiss to ask you, friend, if you come here today, I ask you, is that you? Do you value this cornerstone as precious? Or do you kind of set him aside, say, yeah, he's not worth it, he's not worthy? Is Jesus the cornerstone of your life? Is he upholding you? Is he saving you? Or will one day he crush you? If you find yourself today tossing Jesus away as some useless religious icon, as somebody not worth it for my life, I call you today to repent, to turn from your sins, align yourself to Christ, trust him, love him, follow him, build your life upon Christ Jesus. Now, as we conclude here as a church, I love a parable that our Lord gives us at the end of Matthew chapter 7, one that we probably all know well. Jesus proclaiming to the crowds after the Sermon on the Mount, he proclaims to them that there are two types of builders. There's those that are building their houses on two type of foundations. Those who build their house on the foundation of sand, and those who build their house on the foundation of bedrock. And at the end of the day, as we know, there's only one house that stands. Right, the one that was built on the solid rock. Well, so too, there are only two type of churches in this world. Churches building upon the sandy foundation of the world, and churches building upon the solid rock of Christ and the scriptures. May we, Parker Bible, be a church, both personally in our lives and corporately as a church. May we know and embrace Christ's plan, and may we build a healthy church upon the sole foundation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the scriptures, Lord, that you clearly show us what is your foundation. Lord, not a foundation that we determine, but what you, God, have laid down for your church. That starts fundamentally with Christ, first and foremost with Christ. Help us to be a church personally and corporately that Christ would be all, that Christ would be our everything, that Christ would be our Savior, and Christ would be the theme, the anthem of our lives. Father, I pray that also, as we look at the foundation stones that come together around Christ and form the foundation for the church, we see the divine revelation as given to us in the scriptures, the truth declared by the apostles and prophets that serve as our foundation. Help us, God, to stand firm upon that truth, upon God's word, to never shift, to never try to cut corners. God, help us. We know that days ahead will be tough. There will be adversity. There will be obstacles. There will be temptations to go and try to find another foundation. Oh, God, I pray, help us to be faithful all the day, all our days. How firm a foundation, Lord, you have given us in Christ. We love you, Lord. We thank you. Would you be glorified? In Christ's name, amen.